In our reading, Paul is getting personal. He is really applying his teaching at this section directly and straight home to people's lives. The key question will be, do you practice what you preach? What you say to others, do you do yourself? The great theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. Paul has introduced that, announced that in verse 16 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile or the Greek. This is Paul's great theme. It's how men and women can be saved. The wrath of God is coming. A judgment day is coming. Every human being will stand before God and bow the knee. And those that haven't made their peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ shall be sentenced to hell for all eternity. The great theme that Paul has in the book of Romans is he's explaining the gospel, how men and women can be saved. Paul's writing to a church, the church at Rome. There are Jews, but mainly Gentiles in that church. And if there were any Jews who hadn't accepted Christ yet, listening to this letter, you can imagine them approving with the latter half of what we call Romans chapter 1, as Paul shows how the Gentiles, these that do not know God, are under the judgment of God. The fact that they have turned themselves away from God, what little light that they have, and he will deal with that in a moment, they are turned away from, and hence are under God's judgment. And you can imagine, perhaps the Jews there are thinking, well, yes, we see the unrighteousness. We see the wrong behavior of the Gentiles, their immorality, their idolatry, and approving of what Paul is saying. But then Paul starts getting closer to home. He goes on through chapter 2. And the key principle that he brings out next is, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are those who will be justified before God. He's already bringing in the hint. You might regard yourself to be close to God because you have his law, but actually, it is not just the hearers of the law that are declared innocent before God. It is those that do it fully and completely. The Gentiles have a lesser light, the light of conscience and awareness of God's law. They haven't lived up to it. The Jews have the fuller, the greater light, God's word given to them, the Holy Scriptures. But yet, whatever light you have, if you haven't lived it out perfectly, completely and fully, you are guilty before God. God judges you on the basis of what you do. So things perhaps are getting a little closer to home for those who regard themselves as accepted before God because of the privileges that they have. Paul will not allow them any get out from what this section that we're looking at now. Indeed, verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. We know from where Paul is going that these people had a great heritage before God, but the trouble was it was not lived out, which led to being God blasphemed and their separation and alienation from God. Yet they regarded themselves, and they did in one sense have a rich heritage. You are called a Jew. There is a right sense in which we can proudly bear the name as a member of God's people, as a believer. To the Jew, in one sense, it meant they were part of God's nation. And if we too, as believers, have that true attitude, that God is by his unsovereign and unmerited grace, that he has enabled me, not through what I have done, but I worship the true God, that I am not deceived, I am not being led astray, then we can have a quiet satisfaction and peace in knowing that we are a believer. They call themselves believers. If we know that, what we mean when we call ourselves believers, that it is our high privilege to bring all our wants to God, that we want to dedicate ourselves completely and fully to Him, and that therefore I will bow down to nothing and no one except those whom He tells me that I can do and give them the honour and respect that is due to them. In all of these senses, knowing what God has done for us, wanting to give God the honour and due that is due to Him, we can justly bear the name as a believer. But the trouble is, people can also say that they are a believer, with the implication, the meaning, that they're actually better, because we know the true God, and that others had better listen carefully and do what they say, because actually, I've got access to the true God. I have greater knowledge. I'm more superior in that respect. There is a true and a just sense in which we can bear the name as believers of God. There is a false sense, based on man's pride, that we can carry that title. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. Again, there is a true sense in which we can take a delight and a joy in the law of God. Is it the rule of our lives? Is God's law the very thing that we try and follow, that we love, that we want to get to know, that we want to put into action in our lives? But again, because of the sinfulness of man's heart, our attitudes to God's law can be corrupted. We can believe. The human heart is so deceitful that we can believe that a mere knowledge of God's law, of being in a church, of hearing it preached, can give us security before God. Or worse still, the poor, delusioned people that believe that by following what they think is in God's law, they can have eternal life. There is a true sense in which we can rest in God's law, delighting in it, rejoicing in it, wanting to follow it, knowing that it convicts us of our sin. But yet there is a false sense, and I suspect Paul gives the game away when he says they rest on the law. They were looking for their security by resting upon their knowledge of God's ways. The only trouble was, they cannot live out God's ways. Our true rest is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has done everything to get us right with God. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God. We can certainly boast in truth, of God's greatness, of His love, of His faithfulness, of His wisdom. Look at the world around about us. Look at our own bodies, the incredible complexity. We can boast in the wisdom and power and skill of a creator God. There is a true sense in which we can boast in God and actually boast in our weaknesses. Paul had the thorn in his flesh that he sought the Lord to remove. But the response was from God that God's grace was sufficient for him. We can boast in God's greatness. We can boast in our weaknesses. But again, there's a false sense in which we can boast in God, when boasting about our relationship with God as if it is something that we have attained, that we have a close relationship with Him based on our human effort. I am one of the elite who has got this. The false sense of boasting in ourselves and in our own strength, not acknowledging the sinfulness and the depth of our own hearts. Discerning His will. They had a rich heritage, knowing God and His law, verse 17, being able to discern His will, verse 18. And knowing His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. as a result of knowing God's law, they regarded themselves as knowing what God delighted in, what was right before God, what was good before him, what God approved of, and what he didn't. Knowing they knew what mattered to their Creator. And what a tremendous thing this is, to know the will of God. As Matthew Henry puts it, the world will then, and not till then, be set to rights when God's will is the only will, and all other wills are melted into it. God who has made us, God who knows us, God who knows what's best for human beings. It is his idea to create us as man and wife in families. It is his idea to create us and place us into communities. When his will is done, what harmony there is in the home, what harmony in society, what harmony there will be between nations. And we know that the full perfection of this will never occur on this earth, but is to be looked forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. But they knew God's will, that in the midst of a fallen creation now, they could do what is best and right before God, which would be best and right for them. And yet, all too easily, the human heart can succumb. Again to Matthew Henry, there are excellencies in religion which a hypocrite may approve of. There may be a consent to the practical judgment of the law. It's good, I can see that. That it is good, and yet that consent overpowered by lusts of the flesh and of the mind. I see the better, but pursue the worse. Such a concise phrase there at the end. I see the better, but pursue the worse. Always, there is the very temptation that when we know the excellencies and greatness of God's law, that we let ourselves pursue the other. They had a rich heritage, knowing God and his law, being able to discern his will, but also being a light and guide to others. Verses 19 and 20. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Not only did they know God's law, have the ability to discern his will, but they could teach others and lead others on into the good things that are found in God's law. Many a Jew, instructed in the temple or a synagogue, must have considered himself as an able guide to those not so privileged in knowing God's law. And this, in one sense, is God's way. God gives teachers to his church. He wants his people equipped, the book of Ephesians tells us, for works of before him, to do good works, works that are right and true. And how is one of the means that God gives to equip his people for such things? He gives them teachers, that they might learn his word, learn his ways, been able to do his work his way. And yet, human pride can always come in. The best work, when it is prided in, is unacceptable to God. It is good to instruct the foolish and to teach the babes. But considering our own ignorance and folly and inability to make these teachings successful without God, there is nothing to be proud of. Matthew Henry's cut right to the chase, hasn't he? Considering our own weakness, our own inability to have the word of God cut to the heart, the mind and soul of others round about us. How can any man, any individual, boast in their teaching ability? The best work, when it is prided in, is unacceptable to God. These Jews had a rich heritage given to them from God, knowing God and his law, discerning his will, and being a light and a guide to others which they were always supposed to be. As you look through the Old Testament, you can see they were supposed to shine out to the Gentiles. And they did when they were at their best. But of course, it's not just the Jews of old who could be self-righteous. It is us. It is we who can be as well. Legalistic. Resting on our access to God's word. Taking a pride in the fact that we're at a church that believes God's word and will preach it. There are subtle warnings for us all as we come to God's word. The Jews had a rich heritage, knowing God and his law, discerning his will, and being a light and a guide to others. But the trouble was, they didn't live it out. They were guilty of not teaching themselves. Verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? If they were really so learned in God's law, it was high time that they should have taught themselves. If we consider ourselves capable of teaching others, others will consider us capable of teaching ourselves. People look to your life. Often your life speaks louder than your message. There's a credibility gap that if a life doesn't match up with a message, that means that people will not take you seriously. Would you believe and follow a self-help anger management guru who keeps losing his temper? Simply wouldn't. Look, if there is anything in fortune telling, why don't fortune tellers win the national lottery each week? Simple. Do it. If you want me to believe in your message, live it out. Let me see it at work in your life. There is a serious credibility gap, or there can be, in people's lives. The Pharisees pulled down what they're, oh sorry, the Pharisees pulled down with their lives what they built up with their preaching. I know I'm quoting from Matthew Henry a bit, but as I went through last night, I just thought, these are excellent. The Pharisees pulled down with their lives what they built up with their teaching. The greatest obstructors of the success of the word are those whose bad lives contradict their good doctrine, who in the pulpit preach so well that it is a pity they should ever come out, and out of the pulpit live so ill that it is a pity they should ever go in. Matthew Henry's got it right there, hasn't he? Those that preach so well in the pulpit, it's a pity they ever come out of it. And out of the pulpit live so ill, it's a pity they ever go into the pulpit. They were guilty of not teaching self, of not practicing what they preached, of not living out the message. And Paul hits home. He charges them with the worst of offences. And in one sense, give thanks that he did. He's trying to wake them out of their complacency, out of their self-reliance. Continuing on from verse 21. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? In the direct context of Paul's message, as he is preaching to these Jews, we know that our Lord could say this to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. They were known, on occasion, to gain the confidence of the weak in society, like these widows, for their own financial gain and benefit. One instance where Paul matches straight up with our Lord's teaching. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? In one sense, this is shocking to the Jew, as they would have been listening to this. Marriage was a faithful picture that the Lord had used time and time again in the Old Testament of his relationship between himself and his people, perhaps most dramatically exhibited in the book of Hosea. This faithfulness of man and woman, and Paul takes it up in Ephesians chapter 5, is a picture of Christ in particular, his covenant love to the church. To commit adultery typified the depths not only of the Gentile sexual immorality, but a complete disregard for God and his ways, trampling over this picture of God's relationship between him and his people. Paul is going for the jugular. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And if you read around various of the commentators, apparently some of the Pharisees were known for such things. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Robbing the holy things, those especially dedicated and devoted to God. Paul has gone for the jugular in terms of morality, charging them with adultery, this offence that is so typified amongst the Gentiles. Now he's going for the jugular in a religious sense. You might say you abhor idols, but don't you rob God? Don't you rob temples? In the book of Malachi, God says this to his people. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God had laid down clearly the principles expected in his law, the giving of the tithes, supporting the Levites and the priests, the very people that the average Israelite needed to make atonement for his sin, to bring him closer to God. God had laid down the principles. You bring forth your tithes in, so you can support the people who are bringing you closer to me. And yet they hadn't done it. The things that were devoted to God, they hadn't given to him. And God says, you have robbed me, and you are cursed because of that. And just as a little aside, it's the very same thing today. We give to support our church, and amongst other things, we support our pastor. And what's one of our pastor's main roles? Is to bring us closer to God, to teach God's word, that we might walk better and more faithfully with our God, and we shall have a benefit of happiness and blessedness because of that. Same thing. When we give, we are supporting those who are worth their weight in gold, bringing us closer to God. They had not taught self. They were guilty of the worst offences. And the trouble was, they were also guilty as a result of all of this, of dishonouring God. Verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? We're going to come on to in a moment that God was blasphemed by their breaking of his law. So we're going to look at in a moment the results of people saying how bad God was because his people were bad. There's something more here. You are dishonouring God when you break his law. Did you know there is an incredibly close connection between the nature of God and who he is and his law? He puts it like this in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Israel was to reflect its God. As God is holy, Israel was to be holy. They were to have the same characteristic of their God, holy lives. How were they to obtain this holiness? Where were they to find the direction as to how to be holy? But in God's word. God's word is a reflection of his character, of who he is, of his holiness. And as we look into God's word and absorb and do what we find there, we become what we should be becoming, is holy, like him. The law is a reflection of God's holiness. Dishonoring God's law dishonors God's holiness. When we trample his law and say, no, thank you, I don't like that, we are trampling God himself and saying, no, thank you, I don't want you. You cannot separate the two out. You cannot have somebody who says, I believe in God, I honor God, but I don't honor his law. His law is a reflection of who he is. Be holy as I am holy. When we dishonor God's law, we dishonor God. The Jews Paul has in view had a large gap between theology and practice, between doctrine and life. Their disobedience to God's law dishonored God himself. And this led, verse 24, to God being blasphemed among the Gentiles. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You can picture the Gentiles, those that did not know God, do not have direct and straight access to his word, reasoning as follows. If the Jews behave in such a wicked manner, their God must be wicked, as a people are like their God. You steal. You commit adultery. You harm family relationships. Is that what your God is like? Is that what your God tells you to do? If your God does not restrain you or stop you from doing these things, how powerful is your God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The nation of Israel was supposed to lead the nations around in the true worship of God. Instead, they led them to curse his name. The very opposite of what God had intended the nation of Israel to be and to do with the nations round about. They had a rich heritage. Knowing God and his law, knowing his will, being teachers, but they hadn't lived it out. Guilty of not teaching self, guilty of the worst offences, guilty of dishonouring God. And this led to a separation from God. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The Jews had two great things that they rested on for acceptance with God. The law, the fact that they had it, and circumcision. The physical operation performed on the males that was a sign of their covenant and acceptance with God. Paul has shown that the Jews cannot build their confidence in the fact that they, and not the Gentiles, possess the law. And now he does the same thing for circumcision. This outward sign was a sign of the covenant God had made with Abraham so many hundreds of years before. It was a covenant of grace and promise. God had called Abraham out of idolatry. The book of Joshua tells us that. Abraham once bowed down and worshipped false gods, and God, in his grace and in his mercy, called him out of that. It was a covenant of promise. Promise of a physical land. Promise of descendants that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God had always established an inward covenant of grace and obedience and faithfulness. And the circumcision was simply the outward sign of that. What made the circumcision profitable for the Jew was the fulfillment of the conditions of faith and obedience. Without these, they had no claim at all on the promises of God. the obedient Gentile would condemn the disobedient circumcised Jew. We have a wonderful illustration in Cornelius of that. Cornelius, who was a Gentile, hadn't been that close background with God. But through the Apostle Peter, he came to know the truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was obedient to that picture and image of salvation that God had placed through the law and was now revealing through the apostles. The obedient Gentile could judge the disobedient Jew. And faith and obedience is still needed. Things such as baptism and the bread and wine of communion now have no value. In the communion's case, could actually be worse than of no value, could actually be a hindrance to us if they are not accompanied by faith and obedience. We have outward signs still. Our Lord has given us baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. But without faith and obedience, these outward signs have no value. We cannot rest on them for our acceptance with God. True circumcision unites with God. Verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Inward circumcision of the heart. True circumcision is a work of grace done by the Holy Spirit upon the heart of man. It is administered by the Holy Spirit, bringing new birth within the believer, the individual. There is a humility and a submission before God. Before, the natural mind was at war with God, unable to submit to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. But when the Spirit works in the heart, obedience is placed there. The contrast is clear. It is between the word, the written letter, that is powerless to save and indeed can only condemn, and the Spirit, who can bring the new birth, the repentance, apply the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to our lives and grant us that full salvation. True circumcision is done in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And those who are truly God's seek praise from God and not from men. There are many examples in the New Testament of where our Lord points out that the Jews were all too fond of praise from men or praise for themselves. But yet, the true believer is seeking for praise from God. So, and we are drawing to a close. We have a picture of a rich heritage that has not been lived out, that has led to being God dishonored, and separation for the individuals from God, not knowing him. The question might be raised, is there any value then actually in having access to the law? What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews are a people greatly privileged and honored. They have great means and great helps, but these are not infallibly saving. The Jews were custodians of the oracles of God, his word. These contain not only the commandments that should have shown us our sin, but also the types, predictions, and promises concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, our means of salvation. They had a straight access to this. And all who believed would have found their peace with God. There was a great benefit in them having the law. There is a great benefit of us having access to God's word here and now, hearing it preached, being amongst his people. But it will not profit us unless we believe it. The Jews had great helps, but they were not all infallibly saving to them. We need to mix God's word with faith and with obedience. Lastly, it could be argued that if God has given so much to his people, And yet so many have turned away from him, have dishonored him, have trampled his name, have brought him to be slandered amongst the nations. Would God give up on his people with the weight of man's sinfulness and man's disregard for who God is? Has God given up? I wanted to finish here because you can look at our nation. You can look at the ungodliness that is so widespread, the disbelief, the unbelief, how God means nothing to people, how his name is a common swear word. And you think, in the midst of all of that, the fact that 200,000 abortions per year, how many unborn children are being killed? You see all the breakdown in our society. All of this is going straight to heaven. God sees all the abuse. God sees everything that is done. Give thanks that you and I don't. I think it would crush us. It would just destroy us mentally. But God sees all of that. If man has been so faithless, will God cast him off? Will God turn him away? For what if some did not believe? Chapter 3, verse 3. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Every man can disown God, but God will stay true to himself and be faithful. Israel, in spite of its privileges, have become disloyal to God, with God's name being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Would this mean that God would reject the Jews? Certainly not, as Paul says. God is faithful. The Jews who were faithful to him, and hence to what he had entrusted to them, will certainly receive their promise. Every Jew could reject God, but God would be true to his word. He cannot change his nature. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. When he promises, he cannot change. He cannot alter himself to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way. This whole creation will disappear before one of the smallest letters or characters of the law, one jot or one tittle, should fall and not come to pass in God's law. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. This is the reason why we read Psalm 51. That is a direct quote from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's act of penitence and confession of sin. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in a desperate attempt that does not work to cover his sin. And when David makes his confession, he just completely and unreservedly confesses his sin and says, God, you are right. You are true. You are just. In William Hendrickson's words, David's aim was to make his confession as frank, open, and unconditional as possible, in order that on the dark background of his own unrighteousness, God's righteousness in judging him would stand out the more clearly. David wants God to triumph. An illustration of God's faithfulness in the midst of man's desperate sin. David, yes, bore the penalties in his life for what he had done, but he was forgiven by God. In the midst of his great transgression as king, committing adultery and murder, placing himself into a compromised position, perhaps for years, because Joab, his commander of the army, knew what he had done. Yet God forgives him. And David knows that. I have been the liar. I have been the sinner. And you are just and true. Even in the depths of my unfaithfulness and my sinfulness before you, God, you are true. You are faithful. You are just. God does not change. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is faithful in the midst of man's faithlessness. One last quote, this time from William Hendrickson. The God who is faithful to his promises is also faithful to his threats. Divine faithfulness is a priceless comfort to the faithful, an earnest warning to those in danger of becoming unfaithful, and a harbinger of doom for those who continue to be untrustworthy. That was what Paul was doing with the Jews. He was warning them. God is faithful. You turn to him. You mix his word with faith and belief and obedience, and you shall know great reward from him. But if you don't, you will know his destruction. The fact that God is faithful means that he is faithful to his promises and his threats. It is a comfort to the faithful, a warning to those in danger of becoming unfaithful, and a harbinger of doom to those who continue in their faithlessness. Where are we today? There is a great and a wonderful God who wants us to come to him.